One of the driving factors in creating this community is that we would create a community that didn't just teach information or create some sort of exclusive insider-focused Christian club for people who just believed all the right things. In fact, it's one thing to believe in God. It's quite another to trust Him. And I think most of you can relate to that thought, the difference between believing in God and actually trusting Him. And we were passionate to create a community where it wasn't about just purely representing one denomination and every other denomination is wrong, or about boycotting everything, or just about it being about believing all of the right information. Rather, we were and we remain passionate about creating a community where it's about Jesus, where it's all about Jesus, and to help every one of us, no matter where a person is in their spiritual journey, whether they're skeptical and a little unsure and just checking things out, or you've been a Christian for decades, or you fall somewhere in between that, to help, to make and to help every one of us become and be fully devoted followers of Jesus, to ultimately go where He has called us to go, to be who He has called us to be, and to do what He has called us to do. In fact, if you're here long enough, you'll notice a pattern in everything that we teach. And it always is a pattern of discovering relevant, timeless teaching that we discover in the Scriptures, and then always, always application, because that is the key. So that increasingly, to use the Apostle Paul's words, what he writes, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. But here's the deal. Unapplied truth is useless. Because you spend any time in the teachings and the commands of Jesus, you quickly discover that for you and I to be His followers, to go where He is calling us to go, to do what He's calling us to do, ultimately He is calling us out of something. He's calling us out to turn away from a self-focused, a self-centered, self-satisfying status quo, and calling us to action, calling us to do something with our faith. He calls us to turn from a natural, self-centered pattern of living and to turn to a better way of living. And He leads us into areas that will stretch us and challenge us, but ultimately mature us. And so, and as we get strengthened and matured, it's not simply so that we can just be wise and super spiritual and super intelligent and know all these things, but so that we would leave here each week and ultimately that we would go into our neighborhoods, our classrooms, our workplaces, our businesses, to be a presence, to be a man, to be a woman, to be a student, to be a young person, that through our radical love affects the lives of those around us. And it affects change and creates change, which is why our vision is to be a catalyst of spiritual and social change makers. As my good friend Jerry likes to describe the weekend gathering, it's we gather and then we scatter, and we go out into our various places that God has put us in to affect change. And the cool thing is, some of you, you're still a little unsure about Jesus or the local church. Maybe there's something in your background, and we get that, and we understand. But one thing that we can all agree on, that we share in common, is that all of us want our lives to make a difference. All of us want to make an impact somehow, and following Jesus will lead us to do just that. And this new series is not an exception to anything that I've just said, even though it comes from what we refer to as the Old Testament. And the series is simply called David. And I'm sure you're going to find it shocking, but we're going to talk about the life of King David. And David is in the direct line of Jesus. And David, at one point, God describes him as a man after my own heart. And I don't know about you, but my take is if God is willing to give that title to somebody, then that means that is somebody that we can learn something from, something important from. And the story takes place around the 11th century BC. We're introduced to David as a boy who ultimately becomes king. And David lived in a very, very violent time. In fact, it's almost impossible to really get our minds around the kind of world that David lived in ancient times, especially when it comes to ancient warfare. Because when it comes to ancient warfare, we glamorize it, we fictionalize it, we sanitize it, we romanticize it, and Hollywood has helped us with movies like Braveheart and Gladiator and 300. But even in Hollywood's best day, there's no way for us to truly understand and get a grip on the world of ancient warfare, because you have to be there. You have to be there to smell it. You have to be there to fear it. In our generation, we see warfare from a drone, we see it from a helicopter, we see it from a jet, through the lens of a camera or the scope. In modern warfare, we kill from a distance, but in ancient warfare, you killed at arm's length. In those times, you saw your opponent over the edge of your shield. You were so close that you smelled their breath. You knew if they had something to drink. You knew what they had to eat. You actually looked into the eyes of your opponent, and either you saw fear or terror, or you saw savagery. Perhaps it was a glazed over look of somebody who had either drank, or they had drank enough, or they had been drugged enough to give them the courage to scream and yell and run and try and kill you. The worst thing that you could see in ancient warfare in the eyes of your opponent was calm. Because then you knew you were looking into the eyes of a professional killer, a seasoned warrior. And if unless you too were a veteran of the shield wall, the likelihood of you walking off the battlefield alive was highly unlikely. Only after the battle would you know what your wounds were if you survived, because the adrenaline rush was such that it wasn't until the adrenaline subsided and drained away that you were able to determine if you were wounded, and you'd have to try and figure out what was your blood and what was the blood of your opponent, because you would be covered in blood, either yours or your opponent's. And you, if it were yours and you were able to stop the bleeding, the chances are you would die of some sort of infection. In fact, in ancient times, there were actually groups of individuals, groups of men, certain cultures that would fight completely naked. And part of that was to be extra intimidating to their opponents. But part of it was, too, is even though they didn't understand germs, they understood that if you got stabbed and a puncture wound took part of the fabric of your clothing, and the odds are you were going to get an infection and lose an arm, lose a leg, or possibly lose your life. And if your brother to your left or your brother to your right lost their courage and ran, the odds of you walking off the battlefield was low. You would die in battle. And before somebody could come and take your body and bury you, the birds of the air, the beasts of the field would come, and they would feast on your flesh. Isn't that the best introduction to a sermon you have ever heard? So, now the Philistines gathered their forces for war and assembled at Socoh in Judah. Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up their battle line to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill and the Israelites another, with a valley between them. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. His height was 6 cubits in a span. That's about 9 feet 9 inches tall. He had a bronze helmet on his head and wore a coat of scale armor of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels. That's about 125 pounds of armor. On his legs, he wore bronze greaves, and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels, which is about 15 pounds. So this was not a throwing javelin. This was a stabbing spear. It was about 6 feet long with an iron point that weighed about 15 pounds. And Goliath, no doubt because of his height, could actually stand in the second rank of his army, reaching over the first rank and just kill and kill and kill. So Goliath stood, and he shouted at the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not the servants of Saul?" Saul was the king of Israel, Israel's first king. "Choose a man. Have him come down to me. If he's able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us." Then the Philistine said, "This day I defy the armies of Israel. Give me a man. Let us fight each other." And on hearing the Philistines' words, King Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. And Goliath came out day after day after day. And this went on for weeks. Israel needed a champion. And they looked to their king. And they looked to their king for two reasons. The first one is because he was the king. And the second was Saul was the tallest man in Israel. In fact, when he was chosen as king, one of the reasons that he was chosen as king is he's handsome, and he was head and shoulders taller than anyone else in Israel. So when some giant walks into the valley and challenges the armies of Israel, you look to your tallest guy, and it just happened to be the king. And they had placed all of their hope in their king, and they waited for their king to come out of his tent and to challenge Goliath, and that's where their hope lay. That's where their hope lay. And this is where our story begins to intersect with the story of David, because here's what's true of you and what's true of me. And that is that where we place our hope in what we depend on. And we place our hope in who we depend on. And the person that we place on our hope in, if they disappoint us, the measure of our hope becomes the measure of our disdain, or the measure of our disappointment, the measure of our anger, This is why you and I have the potential to resent our parents, because more than anyone else, because our hope was, or perhaps it still is, in them. But eventually, like us, they're flawed, and eventually they let us down. And then we become parents, and eventually we let our kids down. And you never place that much hope in the couple across the street, did you? You know, your parents could just make you so mad, but you're always polite to the neighbors, which made your parents so mad. You have a son or daughter, and they're like at home, they're just driving you crazy, and some other parents like bring your kids home, and when they just talk, oh, he was such a gentleman, such a lady, and you go check to make sure they brought the right kids home. Like, I don't know who you're talking about. But see, whom we place our trust, that's where our hope is. And Saul, in this story, he's conspicuously missing. His credibility is slipping away each day as there's no response. His credibility has waned and his army's hope has died. And this stalemate between the armies of Israel and the Philistines is really an illustration that God never really wanted the Israelites to have a king anyway. God wanted Israel to look to him, to look to God, to be their king. Because God knew wherever you place your trust, whomever you place your trust, that's where you're going to place your hope. And God wanted Israel to place their hope in him. In fact, at the very beginning, about 400 years before all of this, before this event, God established Israel as a theocracy. It was basically a nation of laws and that was administered by judges. That God would be their king and God would give the laws, but the judges would administer to the law, and that's how the nation was to go. And what's amazing is, especially if you're a bit skeptical about the Bible or Christianity, this whole thought, this whole idea, and this whole approach put Israel way ahead by thousands and thousands of years of everybody else. It was amazing because the model they grew up with and the model they grew up with in Egypt and the model they ever knew was that every nation has a king. That's all they ever knew. Egypt had the Pharaoh and that's just what you did, but God had a different plan. So he set things up differently so that they would put their trust, put their hope in him. But eventually in the 11th century BC, they decided they too needed a king. And in the 11th century, they complained to their leading authority, who was a prophet named Samuel. This is just a few years before the incident with Goliath. And here's what happened. It says, when Samuel, the prophet, the go-to person, because there was no king, when Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as Israel's judges. So Samuel knew he's getting older. He didn't have that many years left. He needed to replace himself. So he replaced himself with his sons. But his sons did not follow his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain. They accepted bribes and they perverted justice. So they were corrupt, but they were the judges, which ultimately that meant that whoever had the most money, the case would go their way. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, and I don't know why I think it's so funny, go, you are old. Sounds like my kids. You are old and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have. In other words, all the cool kids, all the cool nations, they have kings. We want a king. But here's the thing they've forgotten. It's one of the things that complicates so much the story of the Old Testament, and unfortunately we address this in detail in the weeks leading up to Easter, can even create a little confusion in the church today. But God established Israel for a very, very specific purpose. God established Israel for a purpose that went way beyond Israel. In fact, many, many years before, God had made a promise to a man that we've talked about, that most of us have heard of, a man named Abraham. He said, Abraham, through your descendants, I'm not just going to bless you, your family, your country, your nation. I'm going to bless all nations on the earth, the entire world. One will come through you through which the entire world will be blessed. So God had a very, very specific purpose for the nation, an agenda for the nation of Israel. And he wanted Israel to be unlike any other nation so that in all their success and their wealth and all the good things that would happen in their life, people would look at them and go, wow, who is your God? Who is your God? Tell us about your God. And they would not look to a king. They would not look to a king of Israel to give him the credit. They would credit a nation's success with, who is your God? Who is this unique God that protects the borders of your land? Who seems to guard and multiply your flocks and makes it so that your kids are born healthy and you live long lives? Who's this unique God? And through this nation of Israel, that God would reveal himself and bless all nations. And eventually there would be a king, one king, the king. The story continues. But when they said to Samuel, give us a king to lead us, this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him, listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. Because I established Israel in such a way that I would be their king. They're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me as king. And he said, so listen to them, but warn them solemnly and let them know that what the king will do, what the king that will reign over them will claim as his rights. In other words, people need to know this isn't going to be as simple or neat and tidy as easy as you think. The king is going to tax you. The king is going to take a percentage of your crops. He's going to take your sons and he's going to have them become soldiers. He's going to take your daughters and they're going to serve him. And he's going to claim the best of the land. Yet despite all these warnings, the elders insisted, we want a king. But at the nation's insistence, it ultimately sets a stage for this incredible narrative that we have. The account, one of the greatest narratives in all of ancient literature, and it is the story, the account of King David, Israel's second king, but arguably, as we're going to see, Israel's greatest king, not because he was a perfect man or a perfect king, but because, as we're going to see, there's something in him that was clear-eyed, something that was confident, and yet extraordinarily humble as well. And unlike the average king, David actually loved the law. Kings usually don't love the law, but kings love to be the law. In fact, when the king broke the law, they would typically just adjust the law to fit whatever behavior they wanted to live out or do because the king's words were final. Yet throughout his reign, David never confused who was the king. And David actually loved the law even when it condemned him. And instead of changing or adjusting the law, what's incredible is David allowed himself to be broken by God's law. And throughout literature, he wrote in the Psalms, he declares his love for God's law because he believed that the law was given by God to this nation, to his nation. And this is one of the big takeaways for us. And it's a conviction that provides extraordinary clarity for all of us. That throughout his imperfect reign, David was never confused about Israel's, the true identity of Israel's true king. In spite of his popularity, his talent, his success, his extraordinary power and wealth, he was never, never confused who was ultimately in charge, the true king. And for many of us, that's not the case because success confuses the best of us. You know, a little bit of success, and the next thing you know, we are sitting on the thrones of our lives. A little bit of educational success or industry success or sales success, a little bit of family success or parenting success, a little bit of financial or academic success or success in some hobby or talent. The next thing you know, we are on the throne of our lives. And once we're on the throne of our lives, we place our hope in us because we give ourselves the credit. Now, David is the king of Israel. He never made that mistake. In fact, we get a glimpse of this extraordinary perspective when he's a 15-year-old boy trying to stay out of the way of his older brothers who are fighting for King Saul. Back to the story, on hearing the Philistines' words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. So while this is going on, 15-year-old, just got his learner's permit, can't even drive himself to the battlefield, David. 15-year-old David shows up with a care package from home, and just like any other teenager, he's curious. He makes his way to the front lines to see what's going on. He hears something's going on. He hears Goliath's taunts. He hears Goliath's speech, and it's the same speech that he's been giving twice a day for over a month, and David responds. But instead of being dismayed and terrified, David is offended. He hears that Saul is looking for a champion to fight Goliath. And he begins to ask questions. And even the questions that David asked as a 15-year-old boy begins to give us a glimpse of how he saw things and the clarity that he had that nobody else, including Saul, nobody in his army had. The text tells us that David asked the man standing next to him, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel?" And these men of war are looking at this teenage boy like, "What do you mean? Like, what do you mean, what will be done? What do you mean by remove this disgrace from Israel?" What we see is like a 9-foot, 9-inch giant coming out with extraordinary experience. He is a warrior. He is a seasoned veteran of many battles. This is purely a military endeavor. And then David says, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" This was a question nobody had asked. Nobody saw it this way. Uncircumcised Philistine meant he was outside the covenant of God. It meant that he was outside the protection of God. It meant that Goliath was outside. It meant the Philistines, they were ultimately trying to take land from a people that had been promised to them by God. Who does he think he is? And why in the world hasn't somebody done something about this guy? Well, word gets back to King Saul that somebody's actually talking about going down there and fighting this giant. Somebody's finally raised their hand and volunteered for what undoubtedly is likely a suicide mission. So he calls David in, and as soon as David walks in, Saul's hope just dies. He is so disappointed. He's no soldier. There's no scars. There's no wounds. He just dismisses David. And David says, wait. You know, King Saul, before you dismiss me, like I know I've never been in a war. I've never been in a battle. I'm no soldier. I don't have a weapon. I have no military experience. I'm a shepherd, it's true. But hey, please listen. One day, I was shepherding my father's sheep, and a lion came out and grabbed one of the sheep and started to run off. And instead of doing what most shepherds would do, and that's just protect the rest of the flock and go home and say, Dad, hey, we lost one. I left the others. I went after. I got a hold of him. I took the sheep, and I killed the lion. Not long after that, a bear did the same thing. And instead of just protecting the rest of the flock, I went after the bear, I took the sheep, and I killed the bear. And your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them. Not because I'm a soldier, not because I have military experience, but because, why hasn't anybody seen this? Because he has defied the armies of the living God, the Lord who has rescued me. And one thing interesting, just, you know, as a side note, as you read your scriptures, is in the text, when you read this in your Bibles, the Lord is in all caps. And so David is using like the name, the sacred name for the God of Israel, the one true God, the Lord who rescued me. I mean, I'm good, but I'm not that good. The Lord that rescued me from the paw of the lion, the paw of the bear, will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine. So there's absolutely no confusion for David. He just saw it in a way that no one else saw it. He had extraordinary clarity. The enemy of God's people is an enemy of God, which means that Goliath is simply, not just simply defying this army. Goliath is simply defying God. Even as a teenager, David had this notion that he had wrapped his heart and his mind around, that he actually carried with him throughout his life, his entire life, that the man or the woman whose hope is in the Lord need not fear, even when there's something to be afraid of. And so he says to Saul, pick me. Let me do what no man in your army is willing to do. Let me do what you, my king, are unwilling to do yourself. And the interesting thing is later David would become king, and as we know, and he was a poet, and he was a psalmist, and he wrote. And what's so rich is that we don't simply have what David said and what he did in his life. We actually get inside of his mind, inside of his heart and his emotions and what was going on. We understand how he thought. Later on, he would document this incredible perspective, and he would write, in you, Lord, my God, I put my trust. Where'd your trust, David? In your talent? In your power? Is it in your ability, your influence, or your wealth as king? Any of that? No. I have placed my trust not in any of that. I have placed my trust in the Lord. This was the posture that God desired for the entire nation, but they just wouldn't stay there. But in their second king, they found a man that understood this perspective that God wanted an entire nation to maintain. And in this king, they would discover a man that would maintain this perspective that your heavenly Father wants you and me to maintain through our life as well. He says, in you, Lord my God, I put my trust. No one who hopes in you will ever be put to shame. And then he documents for us something that kings would not normally embrace, because kings usually saw themselves as the smartest, as the wisest, and that they had it all figured out. And instead, David says, guide me. Guide me in your truth and teach me. For you are God, my Savior, and my hope is in you all day long. My hope is in you all day long. So back to the story of 15-year-old, clear-eyed, confident, yet humble. He makes his way down to the Valley of Elah, and we can only imagine what was happening on both sides. On both sides. As the Philistines, they're all lined up, and they're all worked up, and they realize it's a boy. It's a boy with no armor and no weapon. It's like, is this a joke? And no doubt that entire army line just began laughing. Meanwhile, soldiers fighting for King Saul are on the other hillside, and they're watching. And their excitement and their enthusiasm that somebody is going to fight this giant just evaporates when they too see it's a boy. It's just a boy with no weapon. It's a boy that's going to represent the armies of Israel and fight Goliath. And our king has made a deal that if he loses to this giant, that ultimately now we are going to have to serve this nation. King Saul has allowed a boy to represent us. So Goliath repeats his threats. David just stands and listens, and he waits. Then he looks at Goliath, and he says, "You come against me with a sword and a spear and a javelin. But I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." And Goliath, let me just point to the future, and let me just tell you what's about to happen. I'm going to strike you down, and I'm going to cut your head off. And this very day, I will feed the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds and the wild animals, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. And all those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's. And then I just picture looking over at the entire line of the Philistine army and just gesturing to them, and he will give all of you into our hands. And then he killed him. And he instantly became the most famous and most popular person in the nation of Israel. He instantly became the most feared man in the entire among the Philistines. And then the Philistines made a tragic decision. They turned and they ran. And the slaughter lasted until sunset. And the Israelites enriched themselves on the plunder of the Philistines. And David had simply done what King Saul had failed to do. David saw something that David could not see. And so it is with those whose hope is in the Lord. They see clearly, they act confidently, but they walk humbly. They see clearly, they act confidently, but they walk humbly. And here's the key. They recognize, the person that walks with God recognizes that they can't control outcomes because there's too many variables outside of their control. Men and women who walk humbly with God, students who walk humbly with God, teens who walk humbly with God, they wake up every day and just recognize, I can't control all of the outcomes. There's just too many variables outside of my control. So instead, they lean the weight of their life against the one who has the entire world and all the variables in his hands. And they declare with David every morning, "In you, Lord my God, I put my trust. My hope is in you all day long." And see, this is just such a powerful statement for us. So if you're a God follower, a Jesus follower, it's just something that I want you to say out loud with me. "In you, Lord my God, I put my trust. My hope is in you all day long." See, it's a powerful statement. And it takes us right to the epicenter of the entire story that we're going to look at over the next few weeks. "In you, Lord, my God, I put my trust. My hope is in you all day long." And here's why this is so important and why I'm so looking forward to the next few weeks in this series. Because either we don't really know, or we struggle to believe it, or we forget. In fact, just this last Friday, I sat across from and had lunch with a 20-something young man who's 7 years sober, and we're having this conversation, and at the epicenter of it is this, not the struggle to believe in God, but the struggle to trust God, to be able to keep his hope in God. The struggle to not trust in our ability or our ability to control our lives or control outcomes, because as we've said, as much as we try to convince ourselves that we can control all of the outcomes, we can't. You don't have to live very long to discover that. You know, we're just one phone call, one doctor's visit away, one accident, one market downturn, one layoff or job loss, one unexpected moment, one financial crisis, one mistake, one bad decision, one misstep from everything changing. I mean, we live in a culture where, I mean, we're bubble wrapped in airbags and, you know, back up everything and we, you know, put a helmet on and it's just, you know, our finances and our images we can control from our mobile device and we just try to control everything. But deep down we know and we feel the pressure. We feel the pressure of overloaded lives and trying to control everything and no breathing room. And we're trying to balance all of these balls and control and make all of these decisions and becoming more and more isolated, because who has time for relationships? Imagine waking up tomorrow and just making the declaration before you even get out of bed. Imagine driving to work and knowing there's things that you're looking forward to. You're driving to work and there's things that you're not looking forward to. Imagine in the midst of your greatest success where all eyes are on you and you're the smartest person in the room, but in that moment, you just whisper to yourself, my Lord, my God, my hope, my trust is in you, not me. It's in you all day long. In those moments when it looks like this, the world is just crumbling around you, that the world is turned against you, that Goliath, in fact, will overcome you. You've faced something impossible in life, and you say, God, in you, Lord my God, in you I place my trust. My hope is in you all day long. I've never been able to control outcomes because I have no control over all the variables that determine the outcomes. It's one thing to put our hope in the Lord in the victories. It's quite another when we're facing something that seems impossible. And in every life, including David's, there's these moments where we discover whether or not our hope is in us, because when your hope is in you and everything falls apart, all you have left is despair. And as it turns out, David will be considered Israel's greatest king, not because he was perfect, because he wasn't. He was so flawed. But what made him so great and made him Israel's greatest king is because he never confused himself with the king. His hope, even when he rose to the top and had everything, and even when he was in his darkest, darkest moments, his hope was in the Lord. But in his early years, this was not always the case. And this is actually where we will pick up next week. David had two colossal failures in his life. And we're going to learn from David the conditions that have the potential to cause us to just burst through and break through every moral and ethical boundary we set up for ourselves and just wreak havoc in our lives and in the lives of people that we love. But that is what we're going to learn about next week. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that we have the story of David. We have such a detailed account. I thank you, God, for where you're going to take us over the next few weeks as we learn from a man that was so flawed and imperfect, but that was a man after your own heart, because that's us. We're so flawed and we're so imperfect. And so, Father, I pray for each one of us that you will help us to learn to hear exactly what we need to hear and apply everything that we need to apply. The Father, that we can live that Monday through Saturday as well. Where, Father, that we're living a life understanding that you're the one where we need to place our hope and our trust. And that every circumstance and every situation that we're walking out of here today to go home to, what we're going to go to tomorrow in our jobs or our look for a job, that in all of these variables, Father, that you are trustworthy, because you have promised to never leave us and never forsake us. And you wouldn't have had to make that promise if there weren't times where we would behave and act in such a way that we would be tempted to think that you would. But God, I pray that you would help us to embrace it and put our hope in you. And in the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.